How did you come to the decision that you would obey God? Do we need a reason to obey God? Or do we obey God just because he said so? And how did you come to your personal choice? Because it's not a choice that everyone would be willing to make. Do you obey God just so you can avoid punishment? Do you obey God so you can be in his kingdom? Obviously, we want to avoid punishment, and certainly we need to obey God if we're going to be part of his family and in his kingdom. But is that all there is to it? Is there more to it than that? As time passes, increasingly, many of our members are those who have actually grown up as part of the church. You're here today, so you've obviously made that same decision. How did you come to it? As you were growing up, and for those who are growing up in the church now, how did you decide to comply with the rules of your household? Is it just because you have to, because your parents are bigger than you are? There seem to be so many restrictions, don't there? Aren't there? In life, I guess in this kind of life, no, you can't be on the basketball team or the cheerleading squad or the pep band because of all those Friday night games. No, you can't date outside the church. You will dress up nice and go to church with the family on the Sabbath. As young children, we do as we're told. But at some point, we all make a personal decision. We decide for ourselves what we believe and how we will live. So again, how did you come to that decision? Now, what we choose to believe and what we commit to will be challenged constantly. Sometimes what we believe is challenged by conflicting teachings. We hear something that's different from what we have thought or what we've heard, what we've learned, and it's in conflict with what we've been taught. And so our belief is challenged. Sometimes what we commit to is challenged by difficult or painful circumstances. Life is not always easy. We face things that are disappointing, things that are frustrating, things that are painful. Do we still continue with what we believe, and why would we? Sometimes what we believe, what we commit to, is challenged by temptation, by our own weaknesses, by what's offered outside of what we've always been taught to believe that seems to be interesting or enticing. Whether we stand firm and stick to our beliefs, our commitments, will largely be determined by how it is we came to have those beliefs. The title I've given to the sermon this afternoon is Getting Our House in Order. The main focus I would like to emphasize is how we decide to obey God, and what the implications are then for the choices that we make. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10 as we begin. This is a key verse in the process of how. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. We're breaking here into the middle of a description of the new covenant. In the preceding verses, it's mentioned that those who were part of Israel, part of the old covenant, were not faithful to that covenant. They disregarded God's covenant, and they parted ways. That covenant was broken. In verse 10, we read of another covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people." As I said, this is a key verse in the process of how. How God's law is put in our minds and written on our hearts. Now, a lot of Protestant churches, I would say most, consider this new covenant as meaning that it's an automatic thing that when you accept Jesus into your heart, that gives you the writing of God's law on your heart. There's an automatic thing that just happens when you accept Jesus as your Lord. That means that it's not necessary to worry about those commandments because those are external things, and we don't need to obey those because now God's law has just been projected into and, again, automatically written in your mind and heart. Now, we recognize it's not that simple. It doesn't just happen. God's law has become part of our mind and part of our heart through the practice of obedience. They become part of the way we are, the way we think, by repetition. And in effect, they are inscribed into our character. But is obedience just a habit? Is having God's law in mind in our, or God is law in our mind and on our hearts, just something that kind of happens because of repetition? Or again, is there something more to it than that? I came across a book recently, interesting title. The title of the book is simply, How. It's written by a man named Dov Seidman. The title of the book is How, and the subtitle is, Why How We Do Anything Means Everything. How We Do Anything Means Everything. It's actually a business management book, and his premise is that the success of an organization depends on how members respond to the rules of the organization. How they respond to the rules creates the environment or the culture of the organization. You've all been part of different workplaces and school groups and other kinds of groups. And you know that there's a kind of a morale that's part of a group. And it's either positive or negative, and it might be people that are dissatisfied and unhappy, or it might be people who are pleased with the situation, with whatever group they're part of. The author's conclusion is that how we decide to comply with rules means everything to the individual and to the organization. I think we can see a parallel. We might ask ourselves, what are the rules of God's way of life? And how do we respond to those rules? How do we view the guidelines, the rules, the instructions that God has given to us? These rules, these instructions are written in the pages of your Bible. You hear about them in various ways. You read about it in the church literature. You hear about it in messages. It's all part of something that's initially external to us. But somehow, these rules, these laws, as we see here in Hebrews 8, are to become written on our hearts and put into our minds. You're probably familiar with the concept of internalizing. We use the word internalize to express how beliefs can become so deeply embedded in our minds and hearts that they actually become our character. So if we look at God's law, we ask ourselves, how does that happen? How does God's law becomes something that we internalize, and it becomes part of our character. It's not just a matter of obeying, but there's something else behind that. It's the how. How do you decide that? How does it become important to you? We all know from experience that that process is not an easy one. It's not easy to put God's law into our mind and write it on our heart and to develop that character that God's law would create. Not only is it not easy, it's not even natural. It's not a natural thing to us. So let's begin with a familiar passage in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 6. Romans 8, verse 6. It says that to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So it's talking about what's in your mind, what's written there, what is your standard, what it is or how it is you view life depends on what is written or what is put in your mind. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Let me read this to you in the New Revised Standard Version, because it uses some language that I think kind of fits with the point we're making. Verse 6 says, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. To set the mind on the flesh is death. On the spirit is life and peace. This passage makes it clear that what we're talking about here is pretty important because it's a matter of life and death. To set our mind on the wrong thing can lead to some really difficult events and conclusions. What does it mean to set your mind? To set your to set your mind refers to what's in your mind, what your thoughts are, and what's important to you, what you want, and where you're going. Those are the things that are set in our mind. And this verse says there are two ways. One is to fill our minds with things that are natural to us, and those lead to death. The other is to set our mind on the Spirit so that we will experience life and peace. To set our mind on the flesh means to desire, to seek, to act out those things that are natural to us as humans, but not acceptable to God. That puts us in an adversarial relationship with God. We're hostile toward him, enmity. People who are responding to their natural mind, whose minds are set in that way, generally resent being told what to do. There's not a willingness to accept it. In general, people don't like to be told what to do. They just don't like it. A couple of years ago, Randy and I were at Epcot Center with my brother and sister-in-law. It's a busy place, a huge parking lot. And so they have these stations scattered throughout the parking area where you park your car and then you walk to this station and a tram comes along, or a shuttle, and gathers up the people and takes you to the main gate. Well, there's a little shelter and a little area where people gather together. And as the shuttle approaches, they don't want anyone to be injured. So they have these lines on the pavement. And there's this constant recorded announcement reminding everyone that the shuttle will be here soon. And as you're waiting, do not step outside of the line into the parking lot. So what do people do? You can look down the lines, and you can see as that announcement is made, people edge up to that white line, look around either side, and just put a foot over. Just because they were told not to. And my brother was one of those. They look around and chuckle, and they make light of the fact that, hey, we know how to get out of the way of traffic, and we don't need to be told to get off the parking lot and be where it's safe. When our children were young, we went on a family trip to the Grand Canyon. It's a spectacular view. I think many of you have been there, seen it. But, you know, it's a big hole in the ground, and you got to be careful. So they have these observation points, and they have fences to keep you back from the edge of the cliff or the edge of the canyon so that you're safe. And sometimes it's kind of a stone wall about 3 feet high, so you can still see over it very well, but it shows you where you should remain and not get into a dangerous situation. But, of course, for some people, this fence is too far back from the edge. They can't really see as much of the canyon as they want to. So people are constantly going. In fact, you can see the trail that people have worn into the 4 feet or so on the other side where people step across the fence and make their way over so they can get a better view. My father-in-law was one of those. If there's a wet paint sign, people are going to touch the wall just to find out for themselves. It's just something natural in little things and big things. People bristle when God's law infringes on what they want. By nature, people view God's law as a set of do's and don'ts that is impossible and unreasonable. It limits freedom and pleasure. And so this carnal mind is hostile toward God's law. And indeed, this verse says, there's no way around it. That carnal mind simply cannot please and obey God. Now, something happened to you to change that. If you came into the church as an adult, you can remember the startling and obvious differences that suddenly you began to see clearly. Where there were areas where you would not have been willing to accept or to comply or to go along with what is God's truth, because God performed a miracle and changed the way you think, you were able to accept and eventually embrace God's truth. You responded to it. And there, in many cases, was just this absolute black and white, complete difference between what it was before and what it became, as suddenly you were no longer hostile to God's law. But even then, to fully comply with God's law does not come easily. Now, if you're growing up in God's church, or if you did grow up in God's church, you probably did not experience that black and white, stark difference. Because you may have never rejected or defied God. But still, even for those who are part of God's church all of their lives, obeying Him is not an easy decision to make. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus describes the natural condition of the human heart in verses 21 and 22. And He lists a whole bunch of things that are just really ugly and negative and unpleasant. And He concludes by saying, all these evils come from within and defile a man. That's the nature that we have. Whether we have grown up in the church or whether we came into the church later in our lives. I always emphasize that growing up in the church is a tremendous blessing and a huge advantage. It isn't easy, but it's a great way to live those early years in your life. And you either have done that, or you're in the process of growing up in God's church, and you're part of His way all of your life. I had that privilege myself. I was 9 years old when my parents began attending God's church. And those of us who grew up in God's way were spared the confusion and hopefully the painful mistakes that others made in ignorance. But you know, growing up in the church of God doesn't mean that you don't have a carnal mind. Let's look at Matthew chapter 19. We see an example here that Jesus, that's included in the gospel, this experience a young man had as he came to Jesus Christ. Matthew 19, verse 16. Well, it says that one came to him and said, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he has some understanding. He knows that Jesus is the master, he's the teacher, he's the one to be asked this question. And he wants to know what he needs to do so that he can receive the gift of eternal life. Now that implies a certain amount of knowledge, doesn't it? A certain amount of understanding. And he knew there was something he needed to do. So Jesus, down in verse 18, gives an overview of some of the commandments. These are the things you need to live by. These are the things you need to obey if you're going to become part of that kingdom and receive eternal life. In verse 20, the young man said, "I grew up in the church. I know all these things. All these things I've kept from my youth. Now what do I need to do?" Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, if you want to be mature, if you want to grow up, if you want to be complete, go and sell what you have, give it to the poor, you'll have your treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. In other words, make a choice. Make a commitment. You've grown up in the church, you know all these things, good for you. Now it's time to stand up, to be mature, to make your choice, to follow me. But this young man who grew up in the church had a carnal mind. He was selfish, and he wasn't able to make that commitment and make that decision. He had obeyed those commands, but they weren't in his mind or written on his heart. He had just simply gone through the exercise of doing things that he was taught. How he'd come to that decision affected what he did here. So again, whether we're growing up in the church, or whether we did grow up in the church, or whether we came in as adults, how is God's law put into our mind and written on our heart? Obviously, something has to change. Change is the key, isn't it? Two major concepts of God's way are repentance and conversion. Repentance means to change directions, to look back with regret, and to decide to live differently. And conversion is a description of the change in our mind, in our heart. You know, even if we make the commitment to God, we come to the point where we don't do what this young man did, but we make our commitment to God. We portray that commitment through baptism, and we're granted the Holy Spirit. We still struggle to have that law in our mind and in our hearts. It continues to be a struggle. Look at Romans 7, verse 21. Just breaking into this introspection that Paul is sharing about how difficult it is for him to do what he knows he needs to do what is right, what he knows is right, and what he wants to do. Breaking into the conclusion of this section in verse 21, Paul writes that I find a law that evil is present with me. There's a law. The law of God is not automatically written in our minds and hearts. Another law is the law of selfishness, the law of seeking our own way. The mind is set differently than it needs to be. And this is talking about after the commitment of baptism. It's the struggle we all have. There's a law. That evil is present with me. There's this, even though I want to do good, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but there's another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. The question then for us is, which law is going to win out? The law of evil, the law of the carnal nature, or will God's law be written in our hearts and on our mind instead? The point that Paul is making here is that our brains have to be rewired. We have to learn to think and to act on God's law instead of by our own law of the natural and carnal mind. But that process, as we see in the example from the young man in Matthew 19, requires more than just obeying God's commands. There's more to it than that. I want to go back to this book called How. How we do anything means everything. How is it that we might make the decisions that we need to make? In his book, the author describes four different cultures that emerge depending on how people in an organization respond to the rules. We can look at these four categories, and they can be helpful to help us see where we are in our process of having God's laws put in our minds and written on our hearts. We'll quickly go through these four categories, and we'll see a progression. As we continue along, each category describes someone who is somewhat more mature than in the previous category. And finally, we'll get to that last level, which represents those who are making a change to their mind and heart. So here are the four categories. The first category is what we read of in Romans 6. The first category is anarchy and lawlessness. Anarchy and lawlessness. There is little order. This is talking about how an organization would function if there was anarchy. There'd be very little structure or order. Everyone just acts in his own self-interest. That's the selfish way of life where we begin, before God intervenes to help us change, as we saw back in Romans chapter 6. We begin at this level of anarchy and lawlessness. So in this category, if it's in an organization, there are no rules and there's no structure. Everyone behaves as he wants to. It's every man for himself. It's a very competitive and difficult environment to be in. People are mistreated and taken advantage of, because some are strong and some are not as strong. And so there's nothing to control the way that they behave toward each other. This kind of an organization, this kind of a world, is very unsafe and insecure. So that's the first level. The second level that he describes is blind obedience. Blind obedience. Everybody does what he's told, because if he doesn't, there are consequences. So you show up at 6:30 and punch in on time, or else you're in trouble. There's a strict law that's laid down, and People obey it because they know if they don't, they're going to get hurt. This category provides more structure. People are more likely to at least comply with the rules that are given to them. They're not necessarily going to go beyond what they have to do, but they'll do what they have to do to avoid getting themselves into trouble. This is an approach based on fear. People don't necessarily want to do what they're told. They don't understand the reason behind doing what they're told, but they know if they break a rule, there'll be severe consequences. So you've introduced a bit of structure, a bit of order, but it's still not a healthy kind of an organization. The third category that he describes is called informed acquiescence. If you're trying to take notes, acquiescence. That's not informed, that's acquiescence. Informed acquiescence refers to a system of rules where everyone knows the rules and agrees to obey them. It's kind of a buy-in. The first one, we just talked about, there's no agreement. That's just it's a law that's laid down, and thou shalt, you will. There's no other way around it. But this one, you're informed what the rules are, and you acquiesce. You accept, and you agree to what the rules are. This category introduces a little more stability. As we've said, people will know what the rules are, and there's some agreement with them. It's a whole lot better than anarchy, and certainly better as well than fear that dominate the other two organizations. But acquiescence doesn't necessarily mean agreement. It doesn't necessarily mean that a person wants to and goes along with. It's just a matter of, well, okay, if you say so, that's the way it is, then I'll go along with that, and I can see your logic. So a little more communication between employees and a management in this case. They go along with the rules. They accept them, but there's just kind of a superficial level of commitment to those rules. The fourth level that he describes, he calls value-based living. Value-based living. There are rules, but the primary reason for following those rules is a shared set of values. People go along with the rules because they agree that that's what's right, and that's what they should do, is to be a part of this organization. So this fourth category is healthy. Value-based, again, means that you see that there's a standard, and it's a meaningful standard, and you agree with it. And people live to that standard not because of all these rules that have been set up, but because they accept those values themselves, and they share those values with their management and with one another. They live up to the rules or to the structure of the organization because they agree that that is the best way. I think we can see a parallel there, can't we, as we go down through these four categories. We might find ourselves someplace in that list of categories. Not in the first one, of course. In terms of our spiritual development, the first category is something we come out of very quickly. We're no longer hostile toward God. We're willing to accept that we need to obey Him. We repent. It's this first stage of conversion that we come to, which is the realization that there are laws that we need to obey, that we've been violating, and we need to not live in this in its way of anarchy or lawlessness. But those laws are not yet written on our minds or in our hearts. This second stage, blind obedience, everyone does what he's told or face the consequences. This probably is a stage of spiritual development that we all go through. When we first begin to obey God, we don't really have spiritual depth. We begin by obeying because we know we have to. Sometimes when people begin to learn God's way, they actually overreact and they make it more strict than God intends for it to be. The Sabbath is an example of that. Many people who begin to learn about the Sabbath and have not yet begun to come to church keep it so very strictly because they're afraid to do anything on the Sabbath day. So it's not an obedience that's based on a great deal of understanding, but it's kind of a starting point. Probably we all have begun at that point. So at this stage, God's law is an external requirement that you must obey. Now, if you obey, it's good. But if this is as far as you advance spiritually, you're not writing God's laws in your mind and on your heart. It's not really part of you and part of your character. If this is as far as we advance spiritually, then there's going to come a time when we decide it's really just too difficult. It's not worth the effort. And we're more likely to give in to temptation. Because God's law is not real to you yet. If you only obey out of fear. Third category, we said, was informed acquiescence. That people understand what the rules are and they just accept them. So as we learn more about God's law, then we begin to fit into the pattern and the culture of God's church. We begin to conform to the teachings, the traditions. We pick up the jargon. We know what it is to be in God's church. We're in agreement with it. And we kind of just go along with the flow. But at that level, there's still not a whole lot of depth, a whole lot of real conviction. Sometimes people stop at this point, and they react to God's law passively. They're not argumentative. They're not against it. But they just kind of go along with it without a great deal of commitment. Now, this category is a little bit frightening because you can read warnings in the New Testament about those who lose their first love or those who are described in Revelation as being lukewarm and not really committed. Pretty close to the category that these people might fit. One who's just kind of going along and drifting through might be one who doesn't really pray or study on a regular basis. One who doesn't go to the effort anymore to prove things for himself, maybe started that way, but not so much anymore. Yeah, we go to the Sabbath service and the Holy Days and the Feast of Tabernacles, but not again with a great deal of zeal and enthusiasm and excitement about what it is we're doing and why we're doing it. We go along to get along without giving a great deal of thought to what we're doing. This may be as well the kind of person who is described in 2 Thessalonians 2 as one who is deceived because he does not love God's law. It's kind of a plateau, kind of a place that we can get to and just kind of stall out. Informed acquiescence looks good on the outside, but it may not be truly a depth of commitment. So the fourth category that he spoke of is the one where people go along because they agree that that is the best way for them to be a part of this organization. This is where the mind and the heart are fully engaged. We obey God because we embrace God. We accept Him. We see what the values are, and those become what we want in our lives. We see the blessing and the good that comes from being committed fully to God's way. Again, not because we're just drifting along or not because we just have to, but because it's what we want. It's who we are. There are rules. It's not as if we only are going along because we only because of our own reasoning, our own thought process. There are rules we have to obey, but we do so not passively or not reluctantly, but because we want to. Because that's the kind of person we want to be. When we obey from this perspective, then we are putting God's laws into our mind and writing them on our heart. They are becoming our character. We're not obeying just because we don't want to be punished, or just because we want to be in God's kingdom. We want to be with God. We know who He is. He's who we want to be with. And it results in the commitment we have, which will someday bring us to that point of being part of His kingdom. There's a lot of scripture that describes this fourth level of these categories that are included in this book. Let's look at a couple of them. One is in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. It says, if you were raised with Christ, in verse 1, if you were raised with Christ. Now, that's a reference to baptism. If you've given your life, your commitment to God through baptism, you go into the watery grave, as described in Romans 6, and you come out of that grave, now raised with Christ, picturing the resurrection of Christ. Now you are resurrected to your new way of life in this symbolism. If that's what you've experienced, if that's the commitment you've made, then seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Our mind becomes set. Our mind becomes changed. Our mind begins to embrace all that God is and all that He, the way that He lives and the way that we want to live as we write those laws in our mind and heart. Our mind won't really be set or changed until we reach that fourth level we were talking about. Obedience to God comes down to two major, it's an expression of two major aspects of our thinking. Obedience to God, first of all, is an act of faith. We obey God because we have faith that that is the best thing for us. Sometimes that's obvious, and sometimes we might struggle. It may not be natural to us, and it's not as easy as we think it should be. But obedience is an act of faith, because we believe that He only tells us what is for our good, and we believe that He will fulfill the promises He's made. We have faith in that. Obedience to God is also an act of love. Obedience to God is an act of embracing His values and His standards and who He is. And we're expressing our devotion to Him because we want to be like He is. Again, that's how His law is put into our minds and hearts. One of my favorite descriptions of God's law is in Psalm 19. Let's go to Psalm 19. In this psalm, David compares the magnificence of creation, of the universe, of this, of what he could see in the skies, to the law of God. And the law of God is spectacularly beautiful and perfect as the night sky. David draws that comparison. I'm going to drop down to verse 7, where he begins to transition from his description of what he saw in the night sky to God's law. Verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." How we view God's law means everything. It means whether we will be committed to it, whether we understand it, whether we see the value of it, whether we see what God is, and whether we want to be like Him. The law of the Lord is perfect. The word perfect here means complete or full. Complete or full. God's law reveals everything to us that we need to know. God's law encompasses everything in our lives, in the way that we should think, what we should do, who we should be. God's law reveals everything we need to know about life. It is complete and it is full. This same Hebrew word also means without flaw or blemish. Without flaw or blemish. There's nothing about God's law that is in any way harmful or polluted or inappropriate. God's law is absolutely without flaw, without any blemish whatsoever. And it reveals everything to us that we need to know. It gives us that direction and purpose. The law of God, of the Lord, is perfect, converting the soul. Converting the soul. This is that writing of the law in our minds and on our hearts. Because convert means to reverse, to restore, or refresh. God's law changes everything. It reveals to us what we need to know about life and how to live it. And it reverses that natural carnal heart and mind that we saw earlier. It converts. It reverses. It restores. It refreshes. The testimony, continuing in the verse, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. God's law gives you wisdom. And one translation of the word wisdom is to be skilled at life. God's law makes us skilled at life. That's why we embrace it. That's why we recognize the value of it. That's why we want it to be the cornerstone of our existence. God's law converts and restores and refreshes our life. It is full and complete. It reveals everything we need to know. And it is absolutely perfect, without flaw or blemish. The statutes of the Lord are right and rejoice the heart. God's law brings joy along with the insight, the stability, the vision, the faith, and gives us a way to express our love and appreciation for who God is and to live according to His instructions, because that's who we want to be. We want to be like our Father. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 is probably a pretty familiar verse that describes this transformation that we undergo depending on how we perceive God's law and how we've come to the decision to comply with it. Romans 12, verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." To transform means literally to overcome. To transform my mind, our mind, means to overcome. To overcome means to conquer or defeat. We conquer and defeat sin. This is another level of personal maturity and growth and having God's law truly within us, because transforming our minds is not just a matter of controlling our impulses. It's not just a matter of controlling ourselves and stopping short of doing the things that maybe would be natural to us. If our minds are transformed, we don't just control what we think, we change what we think. It's not just that we're not sinning because we're gritting our teeth and clenching our fists and holding back. It's because our minds now are different, and we don't think that way anymore. That's conversion. That's the transformation that we are working toward. It begins with our effort and our desire and our willingness to change. And sometimes we do force ourselves at first to do things that we know we need to do. But ultimately, it becomes a new way of thinking. It becomes the way that we are. It becomes our nature. So this effort can't be something we do just because we have to. It can't be something we do just because we don't want to be punished. It can't even be something we do just because we want to be in God's kingdom. Because, you see, that could be very selfish, couldn't it? Just to receive the rewards of God, if that's all we have in mind when we obey, that's a pretty selfish motivation. God's law is something that becomes, again, our character. To use the terminology in this book, how we decide what we're going to do means everything. Our decision needs to be based on our understanding of who God is, our desire to be like Him. And that means to live by His instructions, because we love God and because we have faith in Him. Obedience is tied to love by several of passages we can look at briefly. John 14, verse 15. John 14, verse 15. Here, just shortly after keeping the Passover with His disciples, He says this to them: "If you love Me, keep My commandments." We obey God's, or the commandments of God, because we love Him. We've bought into His values and His standards. We want, and we agree, and that's what we want in ourselves. Verse 23 in the same chapter, John 14, verse 23, Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone loves Me, he'll keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we'll come to him and make our home with him." This is followed again by this whole section here, beginning back in verse 15, is all about receiving God's Holy Spirit because we love God, because we want to please Him out of that sense of love. Chapter 15, verse 9. John 15, verse 9. "As the Father loved Me, I've also loved you. Abide in My love. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love." So again, the motivation for obedience is not fear or obligation or just seeking a personal reward. The motivation is love for God, love for Jesus Christ. Now, He does reward those who seek Him in this way by giving them a place in His kingdom. But, you know, we need to consider, why would we want to live forever with someone that we have some disagreement with? If there's anything about God's law that we don't accept, that we won't live by, then why would we want to live with God? Because that would put us in conflict with Him for eternity. We wouldn't want to be there, and we understand that God won't have us there. God will have those in His kingdom who have learned that level, come to that level of obeying Him out of faith and out of love, because that's the way that we want to be. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. This love that John is speaking of is what ties us together and provides us with a unity of understanding and purpose. In verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not a burden. To one who's in one of these lower levels of how they fit into an organization that we were talking about, God's law feels like a burden. God's law can feel like something that is difficult to bear, difficult to live with, difficult to live up to. God's law feels like a burden to one who has not yet fully come to love God and who does not desire to express that love by obedience. God's laws are a challenge. God's laws present us with circumstances that we have to think about and make a decision. God's laws show us where those transformations need to be made in our minds so that we think differently, so that we approach God differently. God's law is not an easy thing, but it's not intended to be a burden in the sense that we carry it or we labor with it as something that's unpleasant to us. During the Passover and days of unleavened bread, we pictured the sacrifice of Jesus by which our sins are forgiven. And we pictured putting sin out of our lives. We pictured being rescued from a sinful way of life. Those are the initial steps. Those are necessary, and we need to experience them and appreciate them, but that's just the beginning. We continue after that to move forward to a complete transformation. Final scripture, let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. We started in Hebrews 8 where there was a description of how the people of Israel broke the covenant God had given to them. And here's the reason that covenant failed. It wasn't because God failed in any way. It says in verse 28 that the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I've heard the voice of the words of the people who have spoken to you. It says in verse 27 that what they told God is that they would do what he told them to do. If Moses told them what God had said, they would obey it. So God said, you know, I hear that. I've heard what they've said, and they're right in what they've spoken. What they're saying is right. That's what they should do. But verse 29, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever. Through the new covenant, as we know, begins with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we now have the opportunity to have that heart. We have the opportunity to have the heart that God is looking for, that will fear him and obey him for the right reasons. God is in the process of putting his laws in our mind and writing them on our hearts. So again, how we decide to obey God makes all the difference. Is it because we have to? Is it because we want something from God? Is it because we're just getting along and coasting along with our friends? Or is it because we have faith in him, we love him, and we want to be like he is? Very important to us personally and individually, that we get our house in order.